Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Test, test, test. 1, 2, 3. That looks good. And start the stopwatch over here. Okay. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is episode number 104. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we bless you tonight, and we thank you for bringing us together week after week so that we can study your words. We thank you that you have given us this privilege to avail ourselves of your truths and to continue to rehearse the foundational core values and beliefs that we hold dear as believers, as followers of Messiah, as those who have been called out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you for this privilege. Help us to continue to rely on you, to strengthen ourselves as communities, as individuals, to press in, to maintain that relationship with you during these difficult times. We know that if we do not do that, if we do not stay connected to the vine, if we do not stay plugged in to the various community events around us in whatever capacity that we can, then we are going to be easy target for the adversary to pick us off, because it's during difficult times like this that people decide that, well, I can't see God's hand in all of this, so maybe I should just go see if I can handle things on my own. And we don't want to be like that. We want to trust in you, even if we can't always see how you're working in and among us. We trust in your hand. We trust in your guidance. We trust in your protection. We trust in your healing. We trust in your providence. We'll be careful, Lord, to continue to trust in you during these challenging times in our lives. And we'll give you the glory for all that we do. B'shem Yeshua, amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I am a Torah teacher at a real-life congregation, Kehilat Tenuva, the Harvest Congregation, Thornton, Colorado. And normally, we would be meeting just like everyone else. We are meeting, but it's not a normal type of meeting. I've got my website pulled up right now at www.graftedin.com. Those of you who are looking at this YouTube video can see my webpage pulled up. I'm sorry, it's not my webpage. It's my congregational site. And what we are doing is we're meeting twice every Shabbat, two services. This is to accommodate the smaller crowds and to allow for social distancing and for people just to be safe. We also still have the streaming, the live streaming, and the recordings of the services and things like that. So head on over to our website if you're interested in plugging into our congregation and becoming involved in the ministry there. Also, since you do have internet access, if you're watching this YouTube video, I'm assuming you do, then head on over to my website at tetzetorah.com. Let me spell it for you. That's tetzetorah.com. And from the homepage, you'll notice there's a cluster of links right along the very top of the page. feel free to browse around through all of the resources that I provide. And if you have questions about the teachings, be sure to drop me an email or comment on the YouTube videos that I upload. And let me know your questions and your comments. I'd like to interact with you as a community as well. This is the Live Internet Studies, and we meet each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. And if you'd like to join us each week, primarily what you will need is Skype. We connect via Skype and preferably on a desktop or laptop computer. That way you don't have to do anything else other than click on the Skype link, which I'll tell you about here in a moment. But if you don't have a desktop or a laptop, I know that a lot of you are joining me via mobile. So you're on your Android phones, your Google phones, your Microsoft phones, your Windows phones. Can you get this on BlackBerry? I don't know. Or you're on your iPhone or something to that effect. Or you're joining via tablet. It's mobile. You know, one of these days we'll be able to watch a video on our little smartwatches, who knows. But I think you do need the Skype app installed there, which is free, and you'll need probably a Skype account, which is also free. But if you don't have the Skype link, click on that page that says Live Internet Studies, scroll down into the study, and look at all the logistic information for joining the Skype. And as far as the link is concerned, scroll down to the very bottom of my website. Any of the pages should have the same footer portion at the bottom. Click on the little icon that looks like an envelope near the top of the page. Shoot me an email. Tell me that you'd like to join the live Skype studies, and I'd be more than happy to send you the link. So this is episode number 104, and the date of this recording is July 18th, 2020. And as I mentioned, we meet Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. And in the hour-long time, we discuss and record two 30-minute topics. There's Romans 14 Unplugged, Feast and Fast and Food Oh My. There's a segment 2, 30 minutes exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. We're on paper 2, Yahweh and Yeshua part 40 tonight. And then we're going to watch a little video. Well, actually, this is not in the order that we'll do it, but we'll watch a little video. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2, have you been made perfect yet? And as always, there's liturgy, Hebrew and Greek liturgy. And of course, we open with prayer, and then there's the announcements. And that rounds out the entire hour-long show. And then one last plug, after the show, there's always a as I mentioned here in my announcements here, there's a live 45-minute or however long we deem Q&A chat session that immediately follows each live session so that you can interact with me or interact with one another, however many people are in the live Skype class at the time. Presently, I don't record that live chat session. This allows you to speak your mind and feel like you don't have to be under the scrutiny of others who are going to be watching something that you said later on. So I don't upload it to YouTube or anything like that. It stays with me. Doesn't get recorded. It's just between the members who are in the live session. So if that's something you like to, if you like to engage in live chat, going back and forth and kind of bounce your ideas off of other Bible students in a live setting, it's not going to be recorded, then this is something that I offer for you, okay? All right, lastly, just real quick before I get started, enrollment is free. This is a study where I just make it free to everyone. But as I mentioned here, donations are welcome. And I'm so grateful for everyone who supports this ministry and keeps me afloat. I, like many others around the world, was first furloughed and then eventually unemployed, and now I'm seeking employment, but I'm trusting in God. I don't know where I'm going to work next. I don't know how I'm going to make income come in, but God knows, and so I trust in Him. And in the meantime, I know that He reaches out and He touches people right where they're at and challenges them to be able to share with me. And so if you're one of those people and you feel that God has laid it on your heart to help keep my ministry supporting for going, because there are costs involved to keep a website running, to produce videos, to keep the technology going, to, you know, internet costs, things like that, service providers, well then go to my website, and right near the on the top in that cluster of links there in the lower right corner, there's a button that says donate, or at the very bottom of every one of my websites, of my web pages, there's again a little yellow donate button, and it'll allow you to donate using PayPal, and that you can plug in your credit card number and securely send me funds via PayPal. And for those who have helped and are continuing to help support me, keeping my ministry alive, you know, week after week, month after month, year after year, bless you, blessings and blessings on you, okay? All right, let's jump into the study. Let's turn first to the liturgy. And the liturgy selection is going to, from the Torah part for the Hebrew, I'm just going to read the standard blessing for the Torah in Hebrew and English and Hebrew, and then we'll jump over to some reading from the Greek. And there's nothing special about this reading other than what I want to highlight is that notice how Judaism, who crafted these words, has made it a point to recognize and thank God for the privilege and the duty and the responsibility of studying Torah and knowing that this is a part of our heritage as a people group of God. And this is going to bounce off of something that the writer to the book of Hebrews is going to tell us in a moment. So let's just jump right into this. I pulled this file from HebrewForChristians.com, and I just snipped a page off and saved it to my computer. But Hebrew, the word Hebrew, the number 4, the word Christians is where you can find this Hebrew here. Let's just read first. Let me just skip past the Hebrew and read the English first that you can see on your page here, right? And then we'll read the Hebrew after that, okay? So starting right here, give me a second. My page is moving a little slower. There we go. The English says, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves with the words of Torah. Please, Lord our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouths and in the mouths of all your people, Israel. May we and our offspring and in the offspring of your people, the house of Israel, may we all together know your name and study your Torah for the sake of fulfilling your desire. Blessed are you, Lord, who teaches Torah to his people, Israel." And then we have some more paragraphs. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the nations and gave us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah." So notice this is all about God giving his word to us, which can become an idol if we're not careful. So we just have to read these words in context, okay? We're not worshiping the Torah. We're worshiping the God who gave us the Torah. But what a wonderful gift it is. Amen? All right, let's keep reading. "May the Lord bless you and keep watch over you. May the Lord make his presence enlighten you, and may he be kind to you. May the Lord bestow favor on you and grant you peace." Let's go back up and read the Hebrew of the same selection. Again, this is available on HebrewForChristians.com if you're interested. And if we had that webpage pulled up, we could actually click on there. If you notice, there's kind of a little speaker icon next to the Hebrew. You could click on that, and you'll hear someone chant the Hebrew for you. But I'll do it for you myself. I won't chant it. I'll just actually read it for you. The Hebrew says, "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotayv, v'tzivanu la'asuk b'divrei Torah." It continues, "Va'arev na Adonai Eloheinu et divrei Toratecha b'finu ufi amcha beit Yisrael." It continues, "V'nihye anachnu v'tze'etze'enu v'tze'etze'e amcha beit Yisrael kulano yodei shmecha v'lomdei Toratecha lishma. Baruch ata Adonai ham lamed Torah la'amo Yisrael." And in the middle paragraph right here, the starting right there where my mouse is, it reads, "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher bachar banu mekol ha'amim, v'natan lanu et torato. Baruch ata Adonai notein ha'torah." And then the final three lines, which is straight out of the Bible, this is the what we call the Aaronic benediction or the priestly blessing that you can find in your Bible in the book of Numbers. It says, "Iverechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, yair Adonai panayv elecha v'chunecha, yisa Adonai panayv elecha v'yasem lecha shalom." And that will be the Hebrew reading for tonight. Let's turn now to the Apostolic Scriptures, your New Testament part of your Bible, and pull a passage out of the book of Hebrews. And this is going to actually link directly to the short little video that we watched, that we're going to watch here in a moment. But notice that the writer to the book of Hebrews takes the Torah and its sacrificial system, and he doesn't discard it. He doesn't even disapprove of it or dismantle it or denigrate it or any of those negative things. But what he does do is he puts it into the proper context of the overall scope of salvation plans and history that God has for mankind. So we end up getting just a very brief snapshot of understanding how the Torah fits in to salvation history. And so it's unfortunate that after 2,000 years of a traditional Gentile church history, that we have been led to believe that the Torah has been defeated by the law of Christ, or it's been set aside and relaxed by the fulfillment of Jesus, or Paul tells us we're no longer under the law. Thus, we have what was termed a law-free gospel, where we as Christians, particularly Gentile ones, we are no longer need to concern ourselves with all that Torah stuff. Don't worry about all that. It's all been done away with, right? It's been relegated to a bygone era or a different dispensation. But the writer of the book of Hebrews doesn't say that. So let's read what he has to say. I'm only going to read two short verses, just verse 1 and 2 for our liturgy tonight. Starting right here in the English, on the left side of the page, it says, this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." This translation says, but a shadow. That word but isn't actually in the Greek, so that's a translator's. Really, since the law has a shadow of the good things to come. So we don't even right away have to see that the shadow is something that's negative. We don't have to use the word but there, as if it is like less than. It has its limitations, that's true. However, I don't think the writer of the Hebrews was trying to convey that. Let's read verse 2. So we know that it has its limitations, its built-in limitations, its God-given limitations, the law, and its sacrifices. And he says in verse 2, otherwise, meaning if it didn't have these limitations, then it would be a system wherewith we could have cleansing on the inside and the outside. But what does the writer to the book of Hebrews say in verse 2? He knows that it doesn't have that ability to cleanse on the inside. He says, if it did, that's the context of what he's about to say. Otherwise, would they, speaking of the participants, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, right, by bringing the blood of the animals, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So we know that the Torah, with its sacrificial system, which is a major part of the instructions that we read about in the Torah, it has its built-in limitations. And even though we don't have a sacrificial system today, the theology behind what the writer to the book of Hebrews is giving us here does not preclude us from the possibility of bringing the sacrificial system back into service should there be the opportunity. God allows a temple to be rebuilt, and God allows priests to be reinstituted and animals to be reinstituted and things like that. We could feasibly bring the sacrificial system back into service if God deemed it so. And I believe that there's probably going to be at least two opportunities for the sacrificial system to be restarted. One, probably in the immediate near future, probably national Israel and rabbinic Judaism, religious Judaism of today, unsaved Judaism, is probably going to find a way to restore the sacrificial system in part, regather the priestly lineage, and begin offering sacrifices. It's not likely that this will have any messianic significance for us Christians, because there will probably be heavy restrictions on who can approach the temple and the altar and everything like that. It'll probably be highly regulated, as everything in religious Judaism is, restrictive, nationalistic, very what Christians would probably call legalistic and things like that. And so I'm not really looking forward to that type of return, and I don't have any anticipation towards joining those celebrations and things like that. That, you know, being a Messianic Jew, being a believer in Jesus, they're not likely to allow me to bring any type of sacrifice, and I don't foresee any Christians wanting to go participate anyway, since most Christians repudiate sacrifices, many Jews do as well, but most Christians repudiate them based on the idea that animal sacrifices compete with the death of Messiah. So all that said and done, national Israel will have what they want, rabbinic Judaism, religious Judaism, and most Christians will have what they want. It's the Messianic Jews will kind of be in a quandary going, what do we do? What do we do? So that's kind of what's going to happen. That's the first return. But after that, and after all of that's destroyed, which it will be according to Torah prophecy, then as we usher in the new millennial kingdom, I believe that there will be an opportunity for Messiah to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the sacrifices, to reconstitute the priesthood, and that we will then have the opportunity to know what the sacrificial system means, to do it under the banner of Yeshua. And when that takes place, then, oh yeah, you bet, I'm going to be there front and center, at least if I can. And I'm praying that many millions of Christians will also want to go participate in that system as well. Amen. All right, well, that's enough said for the liturgy. Turned it into a little sermon there, didn't mean to. Okay, let's turn now to the Greek of Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1 over here. There we go. The Greek says, Skion gader ekon ha namas, ton melanton, agathon uk autain, tain ekana, ton pragmaton, kat iniautan, tais autais thusiais has prosferusin, eista di enikus, u depate dunetai tus pros irkamenus tele osai. And verse 2 down here says, epe uk an epausanta prosferamenai dieta medemien ekain eti sune desin hamartion tus latriantas hapax kekatharis minus. And that'll be the liturgy from the Greek. Let's turn now to the short little video. This is on the Hebrews passage, so watch this little video, and after the video is over, we'll jump into the study, okay? So for those of you with me live class, just sit back, let's watch the video. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Let's talk about being made perfect and how this relates to Torah obedience. Take a look at this passage from the book of Hebrews with me. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? That's Hebrews 10, 1 and 2, as rendered from the ESV. The law cannot save anyone because it functions as a shadow, indicating something significantly more substantial. To be sure, we affirm with perfect faith that salvation is granted only to those who exercise genuine faith in the promised word of Hashem, namely the Messiah Yeshua. So, having established the exclusive means of obtaining spiritual and lasting perfection, what place does Torah obedience have in our life? Under the power of the Holy Spirit, our Torah obedience comes alongside of our spiritual perfection, our salvation, and acts as a guarantor that we will also achieve behavioral righteousness, that is, sanctification, thus placing us on a direct collision course with the blessings of Hashem. Far from frustrating the grace of God, Spirit-led Torah obedience actually complements the grace of God. And that'll do it for the short little video for tonight. As always, if there are other videos that you'd like to watch, head on over to my Torah teaching YouTube channel, Tetzei Torah Ministries. You can find me online at youtube.com/C/channel/Tetzei Torah Ministries/featured. And from the homepage, you can see the videos that I upload. The sorting order there is a little confusing to some. They're sorted from the oldest to the newest, so you're not going to see any latest videos from the homepage of my YouTube channel. You might think, gosh, this guy doesn't post anything new. Everything's like 2 years old, 3 years old, 5 years old, 10 months old. But no, that's not the case. Actually, to see the latest video, I sort it this way because many of the videos are meant to be watched in a certain order. But if you want to just see them in the order that they're uploaded, with the most recent ones showing up
on the screen, then click on the little tab that says videos, and from there YouTube will sort the videos with the latest video showing up in the upper left-hand corner, and there you can see all of the other videos. And so I encourage you to binge watch. And so what do I always say? Subscribe to my YouTube channel so that you can become part of my community, and we can all study Torah together. And while you're there, make sure you hit the little bell for notifications so that you'll be notified whenever I upload a video. And of course, two more things. One, if you like a video or if you don't like it, hit the thumbs up if you like it. Hit the thumbs down if you don't like it. Let me know. Leave me comments what you liked about it, what you didn't like about it. And then lastly, hit the little share button. Right? What did we say? Sharing is caring. share my videos with friends and family members and let them know, hey, there's this neat little YouTube resource called Tetzi Torah Ministries. Give it a look-see. Okay? All right. Enough about my YouTube channel there. Let's turn now to why do I have Hebrews Unplugged pulled up here? Ah, okay. I have Hebrews Unplugged pulled up here because when we were reading through the Hebrews liturgy, I was wanting to remind you that if you'd like to hear more about my take on the book of Hebrews, the sacrificial system, and a short kind of a snapshot of a major section in the book of Hebrews, I wrote a commentary called Hebrews Unplugged, Thoughts on Chapters 7 through 10. It's available on my website. There's a link right near the top cluster. You can see it right there. And if you click on that, it'll bring up this page and you scroll down into it. There's some notes, study notes, brief ones. There's audio files, and there are videos, short 2 to 3 minute YouTube videos, so you can get kind of the digest of each particular study. And that wasn't the long study, but there's enough there to keep you occupied for a little while. So have a look at that, and tell me what you think. All right, send me comments. All right, now let's turn to Romans chapter 14. This is our study on feasts and fasts and food. Oh my. And we're in the conclusions to basically verse 1. And so let me just jump right into the study. If you missed a previous study, like last week's study, go to my website at tetzitorah.com. There's two places that you can get to the study. Go to my website at tetzitorah.com. Click on the link that says Romans 14 Unplugged right from the home screen, and that'll take you to the Romans 14 page, and you can follow the study that way. Or if you're interested in watching the videos, probably the easiest way, again, go to my website, go to my YouTube channel, and Exploring the Shema, as well as the live internet studies. The Romans 14 is not a separate video. Instead, it's packaged into the longer live internet studies. So if you look at my YouTube channel, those thumbnails that say live internet studies, click on those, and the Romans 14 is hidden right in the middle of that study. But if you just want the audio or the written, then here's where you need to go. So let's look at this. Last week, we left off with this quote from Mark Nanos, who is, as you're looking at your screen right now, he's the author of the book that I've been primarily working from, Mystery of Romans. You can see it right now on your screen, black cover with red writing. And Mark Nanos is challenging the traditional Christian idea that the weak in faith in Romans are actually weak Christians with a propensity for keeping Torah as Christians, whether they be Jewish or Gentile. So that's the traditional Christian perspective. Weak in faith means, according to standard Christian exegesis of this passage, weak in faith means you are a believer in Jesus, but your faith is weak because you are still following after Torah. You're still gravitating towards things Torah. You still prefer to keep Torah-related concepts such as feast days and fast days and food and things like that. Try to keep kosher and things like that. And so basically, the traditional Christian perspective is, as I keep mentioning, is that the weak in faith are Christians whose weakness is directly connected to their belief in Jesus, plus a continued dependency on Torah. And lastly, within that same Christian perspective, it's no secret that the weak, these weak Christians, who are the weak in faith, are actually expected to gradually grow in their faith and eventually leave the ceremonial parts of the Torah behind. That's essentially the traditional Christian sentiments of this particular passage. Mark Nanos is giving us the alternate perspective, and his alternate perspective is that the weak are non-hostile yet non-Christian Jews whose weakness, if you want to call it, is directly connected not to Torah, but to their, as of yet, inability to believe in Jesus as Messiah. That's their weakness. Their weakness is a lack of faith in Jesus as Messiah. However, per Mark Nanos' research, their loyalty to Torah as Torah keepers, right? Primarily he's talking about Jews, but this would include Gentiles in Paul's day who would have embraced Judaism as their religion, perhaps as proselytes, or perhaps where they were God-fearers or something like that. But either way, they were investigating and adopting a Jewish lifestyle. So their loyalty to Torah is seen in Paul's day as an expression of their covenant faithfulness to God. Even though they don't have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, they do express a faith in God and a loyalty to Torah. And so what Paul would express in his writings, this is under Nanos' view, is that their eventual faith in Yeshua need not over time displace their loyalty to God and faithfulness to his Torah, or faithfulness to God and loyalty to Torah. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So that's the challenge to a study like this. I don't expect people who are following along with this study to jump on board right away after watching one of my videos and saying, wow, hey, that makes sense. I think Ariel's right. Nanos is right. No, just keep investigating on your own. And if you're not convinced, I'm fine with that. Let me know why you think my particular perspective doesn't work for you. Help me understand the blindness of why I would hold this particular viewpoint. So let's pick up my reading in my commentary. We left off last week with this paragraph. Let me just read it real quick so that we can segue into this paragraph tonight, okay? So here's what I said last week. This is kind of the overall perspective, and this is a great way to just explain again that my perspective on Romans may not be accurate. I know people who send me emails and comment in my videos all the time and say, hey, Ariel, you think the weak are unbelieving Jews? That doesn't fit. Okay, tell me why you think it doesn't fit, but at least listen to this paragraph, okay, and tell me what you think about this. This is my own thoughts. In the end, instead of wresting the context of Paul's letter in this important section away from the letter as a whole, then we Christians can instead begin to encounter in today's modern commentaries to this chapter on Romans a perspective that makes a break from the popular yet ill-suited theology that pits Paul against the Judaism that he formerly practiced as a non-Christian Jew. Understand the sentence there. Essentially, in today's common Bible study Christian circles, and I pick on Christian studies all the time because Bible studies done by Jews aren't focusing on the Apostle Paul. Hello, duh, right? No one in Rabbinic Judaism and Orthodox Judaism, they don't care about the Apostle Paul, right? He's an apostate. He's a rebel Jew. He's a bad Jew, right? He's a guy that started that new religion called Christianity, which ended up growing to become a competitive religion to Judaism. So it's only within mainstream Christian circles that as we encounter Paul's writings that we see in Paul a law-free gospel, a Paul that left his Judaism behind in favor of a new religion called Christianity, and a Paul that is admonishing followers of Messiah, particularly Gentile ones, that you're no longer under the law, you don't have to worry about the works of the law, none of that can save you, all of that's been done away with, and such and such. So let's keep reading my little quote here. It is in this vein that a better and more balanced view of Paul and his addressees emerges, usually in the form of commentaries put out by those in the emerging Torah messianic movement, such as myself. So I'm challenging the idea that Paul taught a law-free gospel. And when we as messianic believers, Jews and Gentiles in Messiah, when we approach the scriptures, if our background includes the assumption that the law has been done away with, it's going to color the way that we read the whole Bible, right? It's going to influence the way we conduct our lives as a result of whatever studies that we're doing. And so, yes, that's why I'm holding these particular types of commentaries. If you read the book of Romans, and particularly Romans 14, with the idea that the weak in faith are still Christians, but they are Christians whose weakness is betrayed by their continued affiliation with things related to Torah. Well, it's only natural that you're going to actually have a somewhat relaxed or even, in worst cases, a pejorative perspective on the ceremonial parts of Torah, because they are seen as weakness. They are seen as shadows. They are seen as inferior. And there are certainly going to be things that you're going to want to steer clear of as a Christian. And so it's no wonder that we have that message that's essentially taught from the pulpits. It's not universal, you know, Baruch Hashem, but it is very widespread. And so what do I have to say as a Messianic Jew? Let's continue reading through my own commentary, and you'll hear what I have to say. Here's what I have to say. Jews and Gentiles who embrace a Torah respectful and Torah obedient observant lifestyle, all the while retaining their conviction that Yeshua is the exclusive means of salvation and ongoing sanctification in their lives. So who am I talking to? I'm talking to Jews and Gentiles. If you don't like that term Gentile, we can talk about that. But Jews and non-Jews who embrace Torah, but they still believe in Jesus and they don't leave Jesus behind. These people, they feel that Paul would not have to characterize Torah pursuant people as weak merely due to their preferences and convictions for keeping a Torah-based lifestyle. So that's my first challenge to those of you who agree with the popular Christian idea that the weak in faith are weak Christians, and their weakness is tied not just to their, say, time period as a Christian. I understand what that's part of the assumption when we say weak Christians, meaning, let's say you have Bob who visits the church last week and then he made a profession. Well, this week is his first week as a true Christian. Last week he was an unbeliever, but he walked the aisle and, you know, he read through the Romans Road and, you know, the four spiritual laws, and he became a Christian. He became a believer last week. So he's what we call a baby Christian, so that when he attends church this week, he's a baby Christian. He's what we might probably call weak in faith. Therefore, it's natural to understand that his understanding, it's natural for us to assume that his understanding of things related to the Bible is very immature based on the time period that he has spent as a believer. That's not exactly what I'm talking about when I say weak in faith from the traditional Christian perspective. What I think most commentators are trying to infer or imply when they say that the weak in faith are actually weak Christians who are still holding on to Torah, they're actually implying that the weakness is a sign of kind of spiritual weakness due to not tied directly to how long they've been a believer. In other words, Bob the baby Christian can't help but be a weak believer, weak in faith, because of his time, his how long he has been a Christian, right? It's understandable. He's not been exposed to Christian things for very long. But that's not the type of weak Christians that most commentators describe here in Romans chapter 14. Instead, they say that it's actually Christians who've been Christians for quite a long time, maybe several years, a good chunk of their life, and yet they are still practicing Torah-related things. So this easily fits Messianic Jews and sometimes Messianic Gentiles who are practicing Torah-related lifestyles. And so the weakness is seen as a kind of deficiency in their faith based on Torah. So I say, no, we don't have to read Paul that way. Instead, I go on to say, the fact that Jewish people living in and among the various first century Christ-believing communities in Rome would have had ample opportunity to hear about Yeshua as the Messiah of their Tanakh and begin to explore his role as their personal savior. In my opinion, this seems highly plausible from an historic point of view. So if we look at history of the first century, at least, you have to remember that we're talking about prior to the destruction of the first century temple, prior to the destruction of what we might call the split between the church and the synagogue, where the church goes off in one direction as their own religion and the synagogue goes off in their own direction as a competitive religion to Christianity. In Paul's day, and when Paul was writing, we didn't have that split yet, meaning, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll discover that the Gentiles are found congregating quite often in the synagogues with Jewish people, both believing and unbelieving Jews. And the Messianic Jews are also found congregating in the synagogues. Now, we did have church groups that were breaking off and forming on their own, home church studies, where they would meet in the homes or they would meet in other buildings. But the point I'm trying to make is that something that was natural in the first century that doesn't exist today is that both Messianic Jews and Gentile Christians were still welcome in the public synagogue of the day. But today, No, that doesn't happen. Most synagogues that you jump into, whether they be Orthodox or conservative or Reform, the three mainstreams of Judaism, if you wander in today as a Gentile Christian, you're going to be the minority. If you wander in today as a Messianic Jew, you're going to be the enemy. So that's essentially the world that we live in today. That's modern Christianity and modern Judaism. But in Paul's day, that phenomenon wasn't as widespread yet. So it's I think plausible, like I said, to find Jews and Messianic Jews, Jews, Gentiles, both Messianic and non-Messianic, kind of congregating together and working out their differences together in the first century. And so unbelieving Jews had more of an opportunity to kind of explore the role of who Messiah was, who this Jesus character was. It was closer to the time period of when he had lived, so he was more familiar to them as a historical figure. We didn't have all the years upon years and the years of anti-missionary, anti-Christian bias that had already been kind of poisoning the minds of Judaism over the years. That hadn't really existed yet. We had resistance to the gospel, but it wasn't the same form as the resistance to the gospel they have today. Understand? All right, let's keep reading. Let's pick up our reading right there. I go on to say, that these non-Christian Jews should yet be counted as having genuine faith in the God of Israel, right? Remember, you have to remember, if you don't do this part of your research, you're doing yourself a disservice when you're studying your Bible, especially your New Testament part. You have to remember that when Paul wrote his letters, Paul was already a part of an existing covenant community of faith that in Paul's day would have been characterized as Israel, national Israel, Judaism, things like that. So when Paul looked out across the broad landscape of religion in his day, essentially Paul saw that Israel and Judaism were representatives of the one true religion that God had sanctioned, and that all other forms of religion as of yet were unsanctioned substitutes or counterfeits or pagan expressions and things like that. So you had, you know, widespread paganism and pantheism and atheism and all manner of competitive worldwide religions if we were to move beyond just the ancient Middle East there. But from Paul's perspective, at least there in Asia Minor and in Israel and things like that, he basically saw the world in kind of two options. There was either worship God, the one true God of Israel, or find yourself at the mercy of all the other gods, meaning the other demon entities and false gods and things like that. So there was only one truth available to Paul, and it was expressed in the Tanakh that he carried, and there was only one God for Paul and only one Messiah, and as of yet, Judaism was expressing that one true belief, that monotheistic belief in God. So non-Christian Jews would gain their understanding of Messiah probably from the Messianic Jews and from the Christians that they would encounter. So that's understandable. So these non-Christian Jews were part of Paul's covenant community of faith, belief in God, faithful to Torah, but not yet convinced that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that was promised in the Tanakh. This doesn't mean they're hostile, and it doesn't mean that they have to reject Jesus altogether. It just means that they're deliberating. They're trying to decide. They're in decision mode. So give them a chance, like Paul would give them a chance. So these people, while contemplating Yeshua's role as Messiah, I think that it's all the more reasonable to assume, given the truth, that Gentiles with faith in Yeshua as Messiah are in fact joined to the Commonwealth of Israel at the remnant level and thus are shown also to profess genuine faith in the God of Israel. So these are some of the challenges, as I say in closing this part of my commentary tonight, these are some of the challenges that Paul's contemporary fellow unbelieving Jews would have had to wrestle with. Number one, who is Jesus and what is his importance to me as an unbelieving Jew or as a national Jew? Keep in mind that this phrase unbelieving Jew is probably not a label that they would have been too fond of, because, you know, unbelief in what? Unbelief in whom? I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. So unbelieving in what category, right? This is kind of, we have to be careful when we use this phrase unbeliever. But from Paul's vantage point, he could see both sides of the argument. Even though he was a Messianic Jew, he had sympathy for his unbelieving Jewish counterparts because he realized that they were kind of in a quandary. They wanted to retain their faith in God and loyalty to his Torah, but Paul wanted to challenge them to understand how Jesus fit into the salvation program that this one God in God's Torah described. So we had this, again, this covenant community of faith, and the unbelieving Jews would have had to wrestle with this idea of, is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? Is this an idea that I can factor into my already existing belief in God and loyalty to Torah? Does Jesus fit in there, and does he complete the picture, or does he disrupt the picture? How does Jesus fit in? So that would have been one of the challenges that unbelieving Jews, non-Christian Jews of Paul's day would have had to wrestle with. But another primary theological, socio-religious topic that would have probably, I'm certain, caused a lot of consternation among Paul's contemporaries, right? And I'm closing with this, is how do these Gentiles fit in to our covenant community of faith? These Gentiles are claiming faith in the same God that we have. Many of them are also adopting a Torah-based lifestyle, just like we do. And yet, they are not Jewish. They are not part of Israel that we can tell. They are not they have not converted to our religion. They're, you know, some of them are proselytes, and that's great, right? I'm still speaking as an unbelieving Jew in Paul's day. But what do we do with their claims of co-equal participation within our covenants, the covenants that God made with us, and co-mingling among our communities? And you know, they claim to have an inheritance in the blessings that are spelled out for us as a people group, but they're not part of us. I mean, what do we do? So it's that whole ethnic challenge, that whole nationalistic perspective from the unbelieving Jewish side of the house, the whole what I call the ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism, where the traditional Judaisms of Paul's day were holding fast to a kind of a belief system that was largely tied to a Torah for Jews only, a God for Jews only, a Holy Spirit for Jews only, blessings for Jews only, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that when Gentiles were brought into the picture, the first thing we had to ask as Jews was, what do we do with the Gentiles? And of course, the counter question is asked, well, what's the problem with the Gentiles? And the answer is given. They're Gentiles, right? They're unbelievers. They're pagans. They're non-Jews, right? Those are all kind of synonymous terms in Paul's day for Jews to talk about Gentiles. What do we do with them? And of course, the answer from Paul's perspective is, if they are in Messiah, then they are in the community. Then they are in fellowship with God. They are part of the faithful. They are included in the covenant blessings with God, and they have equal access to Torah, and they have inheritance to eternal life. We receive them. We don't force them to undergo copious amounts of Torah. We don't force them to undergo proselyte conversion. We don't force them to change their ethnicity. What we do is accept them where they're at, and we know that they're going to learn righteous behavior as Gentiles as they go along. They'll leave certain pagan parts. Certain parts will drop off. We're going to mandate that at least the short list of four is enforced in our communities. But other than that, don't push them away. Welcome them in as fellow heirs and fellow covenant members, fellow community members in this otherwise larger community of faith. Amen? Amen. We'll stop right there. Let's turn now at 45 minutes into the commentary to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. Tonight, we're actually going to do something a little different. We're actually going to begin looking at the verses in this list of, let me scroll way down to my commentary. We've got a list here provided by CARM, Matt Slick and CARM's website, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. And what CARM is going to do for us, and this will occupy a good chunk of our study from here going forward for the next few months, we're going to simply take a verse at a time, a passage at a time, a concept at a time. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all called God, and we're going to look at certain passages and work our way through this chart passage by passage. And so this will be a slightly different. But before we do that, what I want to do is just read contextually. Tonight, we're not actually going to study that. We're going to do like an exercise. We're going to pick on Genesis 1:1 and 1:26 and things like that to show you kind of where the direction of my study is going to go. But what we need to do first is just remind ourselves about something that I said in my study a long time ago, months ago, maybe even a year ago, It's a quote very earlier on in the study, exploring the Shema paper one, God is one. And so let me just read this quote to get us into this concept of how we're going to handle these passages. And then we're going to look at some verses as just an exercise tonight, okay? All right, so here's what I had to say months ago in my study. I said, and this is a quote from Kevin J. Connor, author of The Tabernacle of David. Here's what I had to say. Truth must be seen in all of its glorious facets. Give me a second there. Truth must be seen in all of its glorious facets as one related whole. One of the hardest things to maintain in all of these various facets of truth that God is bringing to the church is balance. It is a point worthy of recognition that heresy in its many forms originated in truth. And that's just kind of the fact of the matter, right? You can't have a counterfeit dollar bill without the real dollar bill existing first. So truth precedes error is what Connor is trying to convey. In fact, it is impossible to have heresy apart from truth. There can never be the counterfeit without the genuine article first. And that's just a lesson in logic. So you have to remember that when we're approaching this topic of the nature of God, and is God one, is he three, is he more, truth came first. Truth came first. And of course, we Orthodox Christians readily affirm that, but the skeptics aren't so easy to affirm that. The skeptics would probably say, you know, first you simply had details, and then error was there, and then somebody came along and their version of truth is a version of truth that doesn't fit our version of truth, and so they would say, well, you know, God is any number of different things, and then the Christians came along and tried to define God, things like that. They would probably say that paganism probably pre-existed Christianity, and in fact, many skeptics of Christianity today try to bring that point up, is that paganism is older than Christianity. Paganism is older than Judaism, right? Many atheists and agnostics and pagans try to make that point of telling me. I've heard it from a pagan in real life, an outspoken one who was a kind of a subject matter in his field, and he wanted to keep reminding we Christians that paganism is older than Christianity, and it's even older than Judaism and all those things. So let's continue. Connor continues, the counterfeit is never the original, and that's I'm so glad that that's the truth. The original comes first, the imitation follows. So it is with truth and error. Truth existed before error. Error uses truth to launch out upon, build upon, and based on that, we have to ask ourselves, what is heresy? Well, Connor defines it as, heresy is simply an aspect of truth taken to an extreme and pushed out of proportion with the whole body of truth. Right? Understand that again. Let me read that again. Heresy is an aspect of truth taken to an extreme and pushed out of proportion with the whole body of truth. So heresy launches from truth, and many times it still retains some semblance of truth, so that it's even all the more poisonous because it's hard to separate the fact from the fiction, the truth from the error. And then lastly, Connor says, heresy creates party spirit in those that respond to it. Okay, so I wanted to start with that so that we can now actually begin this exercise that we're going to do eventually. If we scroll down to the bottom of that chart, we're going to start next week at these looking at these passages where we look at the Father as God in Philippians 1:2. And then we look at the Son as God in John 1:1. And then we look at the Holy Spirit called God in Acts 5:3-4. That's where we're going to go next week, and we'll just keep going down through the list. But tonight, let's start. Let's get a sneak preview of what this might look like. Let's jump over to Genesis 1. Let's do an exercise. I haven't really practiced this per se, so this will feel somewhat unscripted, unplugged, what we might say. I don't have any notes on this, is what I'm trying to say. This is just all out of my own experience as a believer, as a Messianic Jew. But this is essentially going to form what the study is going to look like going out from here on out for quite a while until we jump into, as you guys remember, eventually we're going to, after we finish that, we're going to turn to exploring the Shema paper 3, who or what is the Holy Spirit? And what does it say? Commentary forthcoming. Yeah, that's right, because I'm still writing it. Okay. All right, so let's look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, just one or two verses, but follow along with me. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let's stop for a moment and just look at what we've got. The passage is quite straightforward and blunt. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we could stop as a skeptic and begin to ask some questions. Who created the heavens and the earth? Well, the Bible says so. God created. The skeptic would argue right away and say, look, doesn't say anything about Jesus creating here. Doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit creating here. It says God created the heavens and the earth. So what we're challenged with right away is that we have information limitation. If the Bible was only composed of this one verse and no other verses, then we would be left to the conclusion that this is all we have. God created the heavens and the earth. For anyone to argue otherwise would be adding extra things to the Bible. But stop and consider that before we had the other parts of the Bible that are going to come later, i.e. the rest of the Torah itself, the rest of the writings, the prophetic writings, the poetry, the literature, the prophetic writings, and then later on what we Christians would label as the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament. Consider that before we had the rest of that part of our Bible, that we had to start with what we've got here. So it's natural and understandable that a person encountering this particular passage would come to a semi-conclusion that this is all there is to God, that there isn't anything really complex about God, that he's this simplistic being that exists in and of himself, and that he alone created the heavens, and there's no need to even bring in a Messiah. I mean, Messiah is not mentioned in this passage. So this is why we have to give the benefit of the Bible to its progressive revelatory nature. Remember what Kevin Connor said about studying the Bible as a whole and looking at the Bible as a whole. In fact, Carm's challenge at the very end of this study that we're going to get to probably in a few months is fitting. I'll just read it now and we'll read it again later. Carm says, quote, therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity is arrived at by looking what? At the whole of Scripture, not at a single verse. Go back and look at Genesis again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does it say anything about Jesus being a co-creator? No. In all fairness, no. So if you were only going to single out this verse, then yeah, I don't see anything about Messiah here. So, but history now has demonstrated that we have more to the Bible than just Genesis 1:1. Understand my logic. So we look at the Scripture as a whole, not a single verse. It is the doctrine that there is only one God, not three, and that the one God exists in three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An analogy would be time, Slick says here. Time is past, present, and future, but there are not three times, only one time. So the point I want to take away from what Matt Slick said there is that the Bible exists today as God's finished revelation to us. There's no more revelation being given at the same level as the canonized Scripture. We don't have any of God speaking, thus saith the Lord, and it's being written down, and now it's suddenly canonized, no matter how clever preachers may sound. So this is a good exercise. We have to realize, even as rabbinic Jews, we have to realize that there's a progressive nature. I've heard some Jews say, no, there's no progressive nature to God. God is who he is, and he doesn't progress. Well, okay, I think I understand what they're trying to say there, is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he doesn't change. However, we're talking about God revealing himself to us as humans. We humans didn't get all of it in one shot. God didn't give all of the Torah to Moshe while he was standing on one foot. Instead, God gave it a little bit here, and then he added to it and added to it and added to it and added to it, and then we got verse, which added to verse, which added to verse, which turns into chapter, which turns into books, which turns into sections, which turns into, you guys get the idea. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't say anything about Messiah here, but we as Christians know by studying the latter parts of the Bible that have been revealed to us like a scroll being unrolled one page at a time, a scroll that's already pre-written by God himself and already pre-known by God, but not yet revealed to us as humans until history allows the scroll to be unrolled one page at a time. Are you understanding my analogy? The Torah is like a scroll that God has written from beginning to end, but then he rolled the scroll up. And as he gives it to mankind on day one of history of mankind, he unrolls one page. And he says, sit and read. And mankind sits and reads. And then in God's time, as time unfolds and within humankind, as time progresses and moves forward, right, for only one direction for us, then the scroll unrolls a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And in my analogy, from God's perspective, the entire contents of the scroll already exist. God knows what's on page one of the scroll, and God knows what's on the final page. He knows it, and he knows everything in between. But man, we don't know that. We only know what's in front of us. We can't see what's on the parts of the scroll that are still rolled up. Makes sense. But that doesn't mean that it's not there. So it's progressive in the revelatory aspect that God is unfolding it before our very eyes as it unrolls and rolls and rolls and rolls. And we gain the benefit of viewing what's both in front of us and then whatever's being revealed to us more and more as we keep unrolling the scroll. And it's only until the entire scroll is unrolled, right, in my little analogy, holding your hands like extended from one end to the other, we've got this entire scroll rolled out, which is something that you wouldn't ordinarily do with a normal Torah scroll, but just follow my little picture. If you were to unroll the entire Torah scroll from Genesis all the way to the end, keeping in mind that my analogy, the entire scroll is actually from Genesis to Revelation. So if you were to unroll the entire scroll and you could view it from Genesis to Revelation and you could peruse it starting from the beginning, walk your way all the way down to the end of the table and read down to the book of Revelation, then and only then would you have this complete view of the words of God. But that's what we have today, people. Amen. That is what we have. We have the entire scroll unrolled before us, right? Genesis to Revelation. But before then, we had limitation. We had information limitation. And it's information limitation that creates challenges, that creates what we sometimes call equivocations and paradoxes and things like that. So watch this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to show you the first equivocation. God created the heavens and the earth. The scroll is unrolling. We've got the first verse. Wow, Baruch Hashem, look at that. God created the heavens and the earth. And we'll keep reading about this God that created, right? And God said, and God said, and God said. And we're reading down through all these passages, God, 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 God. And then when we get down to verse 26, something strange happens. God said, let us make man in our image. Put on the brakes, right? Screech, slam on the brakes. Let us. Okay, let's stop for a second. Let's look at the Hebrew. So in verse 1, God created. Sorry about that. God created. And in the English, we have bara. That's the created part. Elohim. And the bara, if I mouse over it, let me just turn to a slightly different version here. If we look at the interlinear, so we can see each word on top of one another from the Hebrew down to the English, we have created, that's the bara, and if we look at the website that I'm using, we can see that the word bara is a call verb in the perfect third person masculine singular. It's a verb in the singular. So God created. How many gods? One Elohim, even though the word Elohim is a plural noun, right? But the verb here is in the singular. So God created. You guys are following along with me so far, right? But what happens when we get down to verse 26? Let's scroll down there and see what we can find. Remember, the scroll is unrolling. The scroll is unrolling. What happens when you get to verse 6? Vayomer Elohim na'aseh Adam b'tzalminu. And God said, let us make. Well, we have Elohim here. That's the same noun. And it's a plural noun just simply because of the ending, right? The im, Elohe, and the im is a plural or a magistrative plural ending. Literally, it means gods, but magistratively wise, it refers to the presence of the king, a god, a royal, royalty, and so it's a Hebrew way of just expressing royalty. It's one of the ways. But nevertheless, we have God, and notice in the verb na'aseh, it says, let us make. That's the English translation. Well, let's see, what is that? That is a verb in the call. Call simply means it's a form of the verb that's rooted in its simple form. Don't get too caught up in that. But now it is conjugated into the imperfect, cohortative, if contextual, first person common. Ready for this? Plural. Wow, that's a shocker. It's in the plural. Said simply, plain and simple, it's a verb in the plural. So God says, let us make. So it's correct for the translators to say, let us make. It's not a mistranslation. It's not like someone should have said, let me make. And God said, let me make. man in my image. The Batzalmeinu is also, sorry, that's also in the plural. It's the first person common plural. And we can see this in the nu or the u right here at the very end, right? This tells us that it's more than one person. So this now presents us with our first kind of what I would call a bit of an equivocation. Didn't we read earlier in Genesis 1:1 that said God created? Well, then what's this we? Who's the us? Who's the our? Right? I thought there was only one God. Of course, I know. Most Christians are going to come along and say, well, of course, this is Jesus. See, this is our first peek at the Trinity, because this is actually God and Jesus together expressing their creative work together, making man in their image. Because in fact, Jesus is a man, right? So it makes sense for the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who became Jesus, to say with God and as God, let us make man. So it makes sense for the eternal Word of God, who existed by the Father's side and yet as God, recall John 1:1, to say, let us make man, because now the Word is the creator, the creative power as well. However, there are alternate explanations. Let's look at Judaism's explanation. If we turn over to Chabad.org, where I like to borrow my Torah commentaries, so we can look at Rashi, our premier sage of bygone eras. He's going to explain to us, Rashi is, let's just read verse 26 and see what God, see what Rashi says. Verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and they shall rule over the fish, blah, 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 blah. Notice we have the our likeness and our image. And notice Judaism, this is rabbinic Judaism, this is an Orthodox perspective with no Christian perspective to bring to the table. Notice, first of all, that they translate it with the our and the us, meaning the translation is accurate. So we don't have to go there. We can be comfortable with the us and the our and the plurals and things like that. But look at, let's see what Rashi has to say about why it shows up in the plural. Rashi says, let us make man. Commentary. From here we learn the humility of the Holy One, blessed be He. Since man was created in the likeness of the angels, and they would envy him, he, God, consulted them. Let us make man. So God speaking with the angels and consulting with them said, let us make man in our image. Because the angels are in the likeness of men. Since man was created in the likeness of angels, and angels and man share some similarities, this is rabbinic Judaism's perspective. And so then Rashi goes on to show how that there are places in the Tanakh where God actually does confer his counsel with angels. He shows a passage from 1 Kings where God consults with the hosts of heaven on the right and on the left. He shows how that in Daniel chapter 4 that the angels carry out the decree of God and things like that. So basically, Rashi says that here too, He, God, took counsel with his heavenly household. He said to them, among the heavenly beings, there are some in my likeness. If there are none in my likeness among the earthly beings, there will be envy among the creatures of the creation. Okay, that's, of course, from Rashi is quoting Tanhuma, Shemot 18, Genesis Rabbah 8, and other such rabbinic resources. Rashi goes on to say, this particular passage, let us make man. Even though they, the angels, did not assist him in the creation, watch this. Judaism has to backpedal just a little bit, because they realize if we actually give the angels co-creative powers without having scriptural authority to do so, we're going to run into trouble. So we can say that they counsel with God, but lest there be any confusion that they actually co-create with God, what do we say? Here's what Rashi says. Even though they, the angels, did not assist him in his creation, and there is an opportunity for the heretics to rebel, to misconstrue the plural as a basis for their heresies, Scripture did not hesitate to teach proper conduct and the trait of humility that a great person should consult with and receive permission from a smaller one, as if God the Great had to receive permission from the lesser, the angels, to actually create man. Not sure I quite understand why they're going there, but they continue. Had it been written, notice what Rashi says, I shall make man, instead of let us make man, if the verse actually was in the singular instead of the plural, Rashi says, would we not have learned that he was speaking with his tribunal, but to himself, right? I shall make man. And the refutation to the heretics is written alongside it. And this is, of course, from Genesis Rabbah, i.e., in the following verse. And God created, right? Vayibara, and it does not say, and they created, right? Vayivru from Genesis Rabbah. So what's the point I'm trying to bring up? Going back over to Genesis, we know that it's that God is the creator. This is just our little exercise tonight. We know that God is the creator, and it says so in this passage. But we end up with passages where it says, let us make man, and things like that. And this introduces what we would ordinarily identify as equivocation, right? In other words, it's a little challenging. It stretches us. We have to fill in without any clues from the rest surrounding texts as to why it said us and things like that. Rashi is simply trying to point out that even though it says, let us make man in our image in verse 26, in verse 27, Moshe writes, so God created man in his own image. Why doesn't it say so God and the angels created, so God and the angels created man in their own image? Well, it doesn't say that because the angels are not co-creators. It simply says God said, let us make man, meaning according to Rashi and Rabbinic Judaism, and this is the standard Jewish answer today. It just simply means that the angels were consulted, but God was still the creator. And in this way, Judaism can kind of have their cake, which is anti-Trinitarian, and eat it too by explaining away the passage without explaining that God is a Trinity. So in the end, and I'm drawing my commentary to a close tonight, in the end, Judaism still remains fiercely monotheistic and exclusively monotheistic without any room for three persons of the Trinity. And yet at the same time, they're not saying that the angels co-created. They're simply saying that God created, but they are saying that God counseled with the angels in this creation. And that's why it said, let us make man in our image. Okay, that is one explanation. And many within Rabbinic Judaism are comfortable with that. And I think perhaps there's even a little, perhaps maybe a bit of truth in it based on the other passages that they brought up from the Tanakh. However, we Trinitarians are not without our own arguments because we also have further verses to substantiate our position about the unique, complex nature of God in that God can speak as a plural of beings. Of course, we know that this would include the eternal Word of God and later on the Holy Spirit of God, later from our perspective, later on the Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit himself. So that's our little challenge. When we're looking at passages, we start with what we've got, but we don't exclude what God has already given as well. Even Rabbinic Judaism did the same. That's the point of bringing up this little exercise. If we're not for the other passages that Rashi brought into the picture, 1 Kings and Daniel and things like that, if we didn't have those other passages, well, then Rabbinic Judaism would have a hard time explaining the we and the us and the our and things like that in this passage. They too rely on, are you ready for it, further revelation as expressed in the rest of the Bible. So why can't we Messianics use the same process, the same algorithm, the same standard, equal weights and measures, to prove our point as well? We simply turn to a later part than the Tanakh. We add the apostolic scriptures to our revelation and bring in that knowledge. And that's my point, is Judaism cries foul. Hey, you guys are adding to the scriptures with your apostolic writings, your New Testament. But we would say, wait a minute, what if you reject the further writings? How are you going to explain this passage away? Perhaps maybe even the Karaite Jews do that. Maybe we'll look at that someday. But for now, let's close in prayer. And next week, we will actually begin to look at these passages. We'll just take them, like as I said, kind of one by one, and we'll start working our way through this table, okay? Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Abba, bless your name, and thank you for the study. I thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts with the students. I know it's not without challenge. I know I don't have all the answers. I know that I'm still in progress, and I thank you for your faithfulness, that you are faithful, and that your words are complete, and they're trustable, they're reliable, and that I can search them, and that I can take them to myself and live my life and build my life upon what you have revealed in your word. Help me, Holy Spirit, to take the words of God and to root them deep in my heart. Help me to continue to rely on my Father to provide for me and to protect me during these difficult and dangerous times that we live in with COVID and with unemployment and with job loss and the disruption to economy and the everything. Lord, it's so easy to just to despair and to become fearful, but you are not a God of fear. You are not a God who gives us a spirit of fear. Lord, you have given us a spirit of confidence, a spirit of Messiah, so that we can be anchored and rooted in your promises and your protection and your provision. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and glory of Hashem Yeshua. Amen. All right, those of you with me in live class.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.